After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, and for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the first thing Luke mentions here about Paul's arrival in Corinth is that he met this couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And we're going to hear more about them in the next section of this chapter. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were from a Jewish background, he says. They lived in a place called Pontus originally, which was modern-day Turkey today. But they had moved to Rome probably for, you know, business reasons, economic reasons. But something happened in Rome, and that is the Emperor Claudius kicked the Jews out, and so they ended up in Corinth. The historical circumstances aren't clear as to why during this time the Jews were exiled from Rome. This probably took place around the year AD 50, no later than AD 54. So this kind of gives us an approximate date of when Luke was, when Paul was in Corinth. The reason why the Jews were exiled by Claudius the emperor is unclear. Some say there was strife between Jews and Christians in Rome, and maybe they were causing an uproar like we're seeing during these missionary journeys, and they were considered troublemakers and all the Jews were asked to leave. That's one theory. We don't know for certain. But nonetheless, the Jews are exiled from Rome. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews, but apparently they're also Christians. And so they had to get kicked out, but they end up here, and it shows us that God has a purpose for his people, even during times of tragedy where he had to up and leave and go to another part of the world, and here they are, a part of this story. Luke doesn't record here when they were saved, but it seems they were already Christians by the time they met Paul, because later on in chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila explain the word of God to a Christian named Apollos. So it seems they're believers from the onset of this story. Paul goes to see them, and he ends up staying with them and working with them, it says, because he was of the same trade. They were tent makers by trade. You may have heard the term, if you've grown up in the church or been in, attending church for a while, you may have heard the term a tent-making ministry or tent maker. That's where that phrase comes from. It's only used one time in the Bible, tent making. If you've never heard of that term, someone who's a tent maker or has a tent making ministry is a minister of the gospel, whether they're a missionary, pastor, evangelist, who's not fully financially supported for full-time ministry, so they have other sources of income through another type of work or trade. The Apostle Paul's main background was a scholar, a Pharisee, but in those days, in Jewish customs, it was not normal for a scholar or a rabbi to be paid for their service. As a result, most Jewish men, even scholars like Paul, learned a trade so they could support themselves and their families. So the trade that Paul apparently learned, probably as a young man, maybe as a boy, was tent making. So it's believed that the term tent making was not limited only to tents. It's more of a general term, they think, for like leather working, which is what tents were made of also in those days. So Paul probably built actual tents, but he probably built all kinds of other things from leather and then sold those goods to make money. The question is, why does Luke even mention this? This is just kind of like in passing. Well, I think he tells us for reasons other than for us to think, oh, that's interesting. I wonder what kind of leather goods he made. Did he make sandals? Did he make belts? I wonder how much he charged for them. That's not why it's in there. I think Paul, being a tent maker, tells us several things, probably many things. And from what I could draw from this text about Paul being a tradesman as well as a missionary is first and foremost like the purpose of work, and that work is working with your hands, doing kind of regular labor is a good thing. It is a good thing. It's important to look at work from a theological perspective. Working with your hands to provide for yourself and or your family is a gift from God. Work is not evil, it is good. Work is not a result of the curse or the fall of man. So you should not think that if we lived in a sinless world that we would just sit around all day and do nothing. Adam worked in the garden before he and Eve sinned. So what sin did to affect work is that now it has become more difficult to survive. God told Adam that the ground is going to be infested with thorns and you will have to work by the sweat of your brow to eat your bread. Since the fall of man, it has become very difficult, generally speaking, for people to survive, to thrive, to provide for themselves what they need to live. Before sin entered the world, there wasn't that pressure. You had work, but you didn't have the pressure, the stress associated with it in terms of surviving. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could just, it was flourishing. They could just take a piece of fruit that was probably super nutritious and just eat that and that was it, or vegetable, whatever. They didn't even eat meat at the time. But after the fall, they would have to clear out the fields after they get kicked out of the garden, and they'd have to clear the thorns out. They'd have to plant crops later, pray for rain. That would be post-flood, I guess. And then humans would have to prepare for things like winter. All of our ancestors had to stock up for winter. We don't have to worry about that so much anymore. But there was that struggle with surviving associated with work. That is from the fall. And that struggle remains even now to our in our day, even though it looks different for us than, you know, it did in the past or in a more rural setting. So we still have this struggle in modern suburbia. We still have a life filled with all kinds of challenges, difficulties, setbacks to make putting food on the table and roofs over our head a struggle. You might not struggle with literal thorns in the ground, but you have bills to pay. You may have rent or mortgage. You have taxes and insurance and tuition and deadlines and broken down cars and inflation, and the list goes on and on. Even people who are very wealthy or successful financially, most will not tell you, if not all, that no one's going to say, I've never heard anyone say, it was easy, right? Unless in a rare situation, maybe they had something handed to them or they won the lottery, which is more an exception than the norm. So we still have that struggle against the thorns. It just looks a little different. So work is not the problem. Work is good. Work is a blessing from God. The problem is the curse of sin in the world that has made work more strenuous and stressful and more pressure. And the Apostle Paul was not exempt from the thorn-infested ground. He too needed to work with his hands. And yes, of course, ministry is work. It's arguably the most difficult kind of work, but it's not always possible for the minister to be fully supported, as was the case with Paul. At times he was supported, at times he had to work. So he worked with his hands, he practiced his trade. There's no record of him complaining about it. Now, Paul does say in his epistles that ideally the minister of the gospel should be fully supported so he could devote as much time as he can to the ministry. As he wrote later to the church in Corinth, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So that is ideal. He says, he also quotes the Old Testament, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. But also, in 1 Corinthians 9, he told them that he had every right to receive payment for the work that he did in the churches. But he also said, we haven't used our rights. Instead, we would put up with anything in order not to hinder the good news of Christ in any way. So this tells us another thing about Paul being a tent maker, that he was willing to do whatever it took to advance the gospel of Christ. If that meant he had to spend days working with his hands and selling his goods so he could continue on his mission, then so be it. So the physical labor he did there in this tent making was just as much kingdom work, as was the actual ministering, the actual missionary work. And what this means for you, no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter even the physical condition you're in, is that God has called you to use your gifts and your abilities for his glory and for his kingdom. So the advancement of the kingdom is not limited to full-time or even part-time missionaries or pastors or evangelists. Every single believer is part of the body of Christ and is therefore called to partake in the advancement of the gospel. So every single Christian has been called to do something, has been given gifts to do it. You may not realize it, but it's true. You may think you have nothing to offer God in your life, but you do. You may even be doing it and not even realizing it. So one point of application here, I think, from looking at Paul as a tradesman, is that you should intentionally use your gifts and abilities, your resources for the kingdom. This is the responsibility of all Christians, not just ministers. And this varies greatly from person to person. Goes just beyond tithing, as important as that is. We're talking about using your time, your energy, your skill to invest in the kingdom of God. And that often comes in through investing into the lives of people, helping people on an individual level. So whatever situation you're in, God has given you gifts. He expects you to use them for his kingdom, whether it's time, money, skill, ability. God's given you something. Think about it. Use it for his good, for his glory. Paul here is using his trade in leatherworking, tent making, so that he can continue preaching the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles, as he did once again by beginning to reason with the Jews and Greeks in the synagogue, which is his custom. So he's probably working Monday to Friday and then going to the synagogue on Saturdays and preaching to them. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. We see the Corinthian church planted. 5 through 11. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth while Paul's in the middle of ministering to the Jews. The Jews here are not receptive by and large, once again combative to the message of Jesus as Messiah. Paul here gets angry with them, righteously angry, because they rejected the gospel. They reviled him. Some translations say they blasphemed. So Paul, in the fashion of an Old Testament prophet, shakes off his clothes, symbolically removing the filth of their blasphemy off of himself. He's not going to waste his time with people who are so opposed to the message of the cross. It gets to a point now where he has to just move on. He's had enough. He's been rejected by the Jews so many times now, even after going to them first, very gracious, going to the Jews first. Whenever he went to a new town in a Gentile land, he goes to the synagogue first. But now he says, "From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles." In other words, "I'm done. I'm done with you all." He moves in with this Greek worshiper of God named Titius. So that was a Gentile Greek who was worshiping Yahweh, going to the synagogue. And though he once again encountered opposition there, his labor wasn't without fruit. It's not like nothing happened. You see the ruler here, Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, he believed with his whole family. They became Christians. Many of the Greek Corinthians were also converted and baptized. So this is now a new group of believers. This is the foundation of the Corinthian church, who Paul would write his letters to later. We have many issues later, but nonetheless, these were God's people here. But something isn't right with Paul in his spirit. Everywhere he goes, it seems, there's so much opposition from the Jews, some from the Gentiles, but it's to the point where it has nearly cost him his life. If it's not the threat of death, it's the threat of imprisonment, and is being punished. So far, he's been in jail, he's been beaten, he's been stoned nearly to death. And for what? Just for preaching Christ, and that's it. And because of this, Paul is afraid. He is now fearing for his life, which is hard for us to imagine, that the great Apostle Paul battled with fear. Right? He was afraid. How do we know he was afraid? Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent." God's not going to tell Paul, "Do not be afraid," if Paul was not afraid. And God tells him, "Go on speaking. Keep doing what you're doing." Right? And this is why fear is so detrimental to the believer. Fear prevents you from doing what God wants you to do. If God did not speak to Paul and Paul just gave in to the fear, he may have just called it quits and just gone back home. He may have figured, "I've done enough. I'm tired of this rejection. I'm tired of the beatings. I'm tired of not knowing. If today's going to be my last day, I'm done." And that's it. And he goes home because he's afraid. Fear is really a killer, right? This is why we're told in the Bible time and time again not to fear. Now, fear isn't all bad. Fear can be a gift from God. Fear can save your life. I remember back in 2021, you may have heard the story down the Naples Zoo in Florida, which we visited as a family just recently. In 2021, some guy went into the tiger enclosure and was either petting the tiger or feeding it, and the tiger naturally attacked the man and wouldn't let go of his arm. I think through the fence there. And there's badge cam footage of the whole thing. And the sheriff had to shoot the tiger, the sheriff deputy, because it was either him or the tiger. I think a lot of people wanted the tiger to win because it was endangered. But nonetheless, he was the man made in the image of God. You know, he's not an animal. So they saved the man's life. I'm sure, I don't know what his punishment was. That man should have, he didn't fear the tiger, right? If he feared the tiger, would have saved his life. So fear is good when it's for the right reasons. Just like stress can be good for the right reasons. It's just when it could save your life, but we stress about the wrong things. And we fear the wrong things. Fear is basically there under strenuous circumstances to save your life. I'm not going to go swimming in the shark-infested waters because I fear the shark. Or I'm getting out now, there's a shark. I fear that, right? That will save your life. That's fine. Where it's detrimental is when we fear for the wrong reasons. That keeps us from doing what God wants us to do. We can't blame the Apostle Paul here, right? Any one of us would be fearful if we faced constant opposition, if we faced violence, that the type of violence he did. But God supernaturally told him, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking," when really he had every reason to be afraid. And then God tells him why he should not be afraid and why he needs him to keep speaking. In verse 10, he says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." So the reason why God told him not to fear is because he promised to be with him. It'd be kind of mean on God's part to just say, "Just don't fear," without giving him a reason not to. He had every reason to fear. "Don't fear because I'm with you." So if you know God is with you, there's no reason to ever fear, right? When a young child wakes up in the middle of the night, any of you parents have probably experienced this, they have a nightmare. What do they usually do to relieve that fear? They crawl in bed, right, with mommy and daddy, It is the presence of their parents that helps them not to be afraid anymore. Just being with them gives them a sense of security. It makes them feel like everything's going to be okay. And that's really how it is with us and God. If we could assure ourselves and believe that God is with us, we're not going to be afraid. And we won't be afraid because we know God will protect us. He says, no one will attack you to harm you. So in this situation, Paul was promised physical protection specifically from God. And even though for us, God's presence doesn't always mean we're never going to face physical harm, but we know most importantly that our souls will never be harmed. Paul told Timothy shortly before he was going to be executed, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. But then he had his head chopped off. So what's he talking about? He was talking about, obviously, his soul. It was going to be safe. God would bring his soul safely to the kingdom, into heaven. What do you fear as a person? What causes you to lose sleep at night? Is it this impending doom of death that we all are going to face? Is it suffering, or the potential to suffer, not knowing what lies ahead, the uncertainty of the future? Is it the nagging thorns in the ground, the constant difficulties of life? Think about the things that you fear in life that in Christ you should not fear, because these are not literal lions and tigers trying to eat you, right? And remember that God is with you. Remember, he promised never to leave you, forsake you. Remember David, who said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. As we read earlier in our responsive reading, though the mountains be thrown to the sea, right? I will not fear. David trusted in God's protection, right? The rod and the staff. And so should we. And when we remind ourselves of the simple truth that because God loves us and he's with us through everything, then we have no reason to fear. Knowing God is with you no matter what you're going through, that is the antidote to fear. So the only time a person should be truly fearful is if they're separated from God. So if you're not in right relationship with God through Christ, yes, you should fear. You should fear the wrath of God, right? Christ feared going to the cross. Not because of the physical suffering, not because he was going to die, but because he was going to take the wrath of the Father upon himself for our sin. He was going to be separated from the Father, right? That terrified him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus went through that fear and separation so we don't have to. Because of Christ's work on the cross and his victory over the grave, there is nothing for us to fear if we're trusting in Christ, because he's with us. He promised to be with us and he'll never leave us. And when fear is conquered through Christ, then you're free, right? You're no longer enchained to it. You're liberated to do God's will. And that is why God told Paul not to fear, to keep doing what he's doing. And he specifically tells him why he wants him to keep preaching. He says, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, who are God's people in the city of Corinth? Well, these are what the Bible calls God's elect, God's chosen people. There were people in the city that God had chosen to be his own, and they had not yet received the gift of salvation. And the means by which they would receive that gift is through the preaching of the gospel. In other words, Paul needed to stay in Corinth for a time because more people needed to be saved yet. They weren't saved yet. God didn't want him to leave. Paul was afraid he was going to get attacked again. Promises it won't happen because he needed him to continue preaching to these people in Corinth. Jesus spoke to this idea of the sheep that God has that are not yet saved in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, meaning Israel. I must bring them also, the Gentiles. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So Paul was here, Christ's voice to the Gentile sheep. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that there are people all over the world that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us, to be saved, to be sanctified in Christ. Our job is to bring the message of salvation to them. And that is a great honor for all of us to partake in, to be part of awakening people to salvation, right, through the message of the cross. That is why God wanted Paul to stay in Corinth. And so he promised to be with him and to protect him so that he can do that. So if God calls somebody to do something, he will make sure that it happens. So if Paul just listened to his emotions, his feelings, if Paul just went by what his gut was telling him, he would have left, and that was not God's will. So being assured of this and no longer being afraid, he stays in Corinth to do his work. And he stayed there for a year and a half, teaching the word and building up the church. Now let's look at verses 12 to 17, where we see God's promise upheld. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to this. So verses 12 to 13 doesn't look good for Paul. Looks like it's going to turn out like it did in Philippi, Thessalonica. He's going to get beat again or imprisoned. The Jews come after him again to arrest him, and they bring him to the Roman governor, Gallio. They call him the proconsul. That was basically, you know, this is all under the Roman Empire. Gallio was in charge of this region. And if the Jews had their way, they are going to imprison Paul, beat him, maybe even stone him to death, have him executed. As they said, he was persuading people to worship God contrary to the law, right? It's basically blasphemy. And that was a death penalty sin in their view. So it's not looking good for Paul in this moment. But remember what what God promised to him a year and a half ago. He said, "No one's going to attack you to harm you." They attacked Paul, not physically beating him. They grabbed him, attacked him, in a sense arrested him. But they didn't harm him, right? It seems like it's going to happen. It seems like God's going to break his promise. This mob took him in, but God cannot lie, and so therefore it doesn't happen. And so before Paul could even open his mouth to defend him, this pagan governor does it for him. God uses this man, Gallio, to save Paul's life, really at the last minute. And God often rescues his people at what seems to be the very last minute or last second. And Gallio basically tells the Jews, "I don't care. He didn't do anything wrong. There's no vicious crime. I refuse to judge these things. This is your own problem." Now, this guy, Gallio, was an important figure in ancient Rome. His brother was one of the most famous writers of the Roman world. His name was Seneca. And both Gallio and Seneca were moralists and had very high standards of justice and morality, even though they were pagan people. A little over a decade after this happened to Paul, Gallio here, the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, would actually be executed by the Emperor Nero because of his moralistic views and his commitment to justice. So Nero didn't like him and had him killed. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul also was most likely executed by Nero. So the two of these men have an interaction and would both be similar fates under the same Nero, Emperor Nero. And what happened here with this trial of the Apostle Paul before Gallio was it kind of actually served as a way for Paul to continue with the missionary work throughout the Roman Empire for at least another decade. This governor basically said, Paul could do whatever he wants. It's you Jews who need to just stop it, leave him alone, calm down. And this set some kind of legal precedent. We would kind of use that term. Kind of how the Supreme Court in our day can set like a federal precedent that requires states to obey certain laws, right? Paul was declared innocent and free to preach the gospel, largely because he was a Roman citizen. So just as it seemed like things were going south pretty quickly, God did not abandon his promise to keep Paul safe. He not only kept him from harm, he made it so now that he was able to continue with this missionary work. And so he used a unbelieving pagan Roman governor to do it. God can use and does use any means he sees fit to carry out his promises, because he's in control of all things and all people. So when God promises something, no person, no circumstance, no situation can stop him. Nothing is a hindrance for God, which is another reassuring truth that should help destroy any fear we may be having. And so we see here that we should trust in God's promises regardless of circumstances. Paul's been promised by God to be kept safe, but here he's arrested by a mob of angry Jews who hate him and hate his message, and he's standing before a governor who can now throw him in jail or have him executed. And perhaps Paul in that moment was afraid. Again, maybe he was doubting God really said those things. Maybe he's thinking that was just a dream. Maybe I was delusional. That was a long time ago. Maybe that promise was only for like 6 months. Now it's a year and a half later. But if God promises to do something, he's going to do it regardless of how weak our faith may be, or even our memories. So when things are not going well and difficulties come, trials, tribulations come, it's so important that we don't let circumstances determine the nature or what we think of the nature and character of God. We look at what God has said and promised about himself and about us in the scriptures, we don't base it on what we're going through. We don't base it on what we feel. So if God says he's never going to leave me, I must reassure myself of that hope, even though the world around me may be crumbling and it feels like he's left me, even though it feels like the mountains are thrown into the sea, I will not fear, right? As the psalmist said, I need to look to Christ, who is the one that was really abandoned by God so that I never would be. I have to believe, as the word says, that all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even when I don't see it and don't feel it. In that moment on trial, if Paul was to relinquish his fear, he had to reassure himself of what God said, what God told him directly, that no one will harm you. And we're blessed to have God speak to us as well, not in audible voices, but through the word. And we have it in English and whatever language you want, including Russian, as we hope to send some over there, right? So when you're fearful, when you feel that fear of things rising, read the Bible, right? Paul heard from God directly. So can you, not through dreams and visions, but through his written word, which is a more sure word of prophecy, right? We are so blessed to have this word in our own language that we can understand. So Paul, after this, is released, right? He's set free. God has shown himself again to be true, as always. The way this thing ends is kind of ironic in a providential way. Apparently, there's a new ruler of the synagogue, because the old one, Crispus, as we read, became a Christian. So within that time, there's been a new person named Sosthenes. And after the Jews are driven from the tribunal, the Greeks take Sosthenes and beat him up. So some translations will, it just says they. Other translations will say the Greeks, which is contextually, that's what happened. The local people there take Sosthenes and beat him up. Gallio does nothing to stop it. He doesn't have a dog in this fight. He's not on the sides of the Christ-hating Jews, nor is he really on the sides of the Christian either. He's kind of in the middle, trying to be non-biased, which actually helped to further the gospel. But what's more interesting is that this guy, Sosthenes, was most likely converted to Christ later on. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins the letter by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. That's most likely the same man who was the ruler of the synagogue who got beat up by the Greeks. Because who else would have such a horrible name anyway? It's got to be the same guy. And this further demonstrates why God wanted Paul to stay and to minister in Corinth. And the means by which he kept Paul there to do his will was to quench Paul's fear by reassuring him that he was with him. So in this passage, through the life and experience of the Apostle Paul, we see the importance of laboring for the kingdom, right? Using our gifts and abilities, whatever they may be, as varied as they are, for God's glory. And that should be our joy. We see how detrimental fear can be in hindering us from doing God's will. We also see the solution to fear, and that is to remember that God is always with us because of Christ's work on the cross. And finally, we see that when our circumstances seem grim and we're tempted to believe things about God that are not true, we have to go back to what he says about himself in the Bible, and then we will conquer our fears and not be hindered to do God's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom from fear that is found in Christ, and that we are reminded of this on every page of the scriptures as we see your character and how you were so faithful throughout the ages. Lord, and you are faithful to us. You promised to never leave us or forsake us. You promised to work out everything for our good, for your glory. And we are thankful for that. Help us to remember that. Free us, Lord, from sinful fear, from unnecessary fear that is holding us down. Lord, may we break free from those chains today in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.